If you are new to West London, perhaps just visiting or maybe checking us out, one thing you should know about us is that we as a church mean to be actively involved because committed to making known the greatness of God. We have in our vision statement three ways of going about doing that, and the third way in which we commit ourselves to making known what a great God God is through the work that we share. And the work that we share specifically is the work of the gospel, the work of getting the gospel out to people who do not know the gospel. And we share that commitment with a whole heart because we all know people and love people who don't in fact know Christ, don't in fact know God, don't love him. And so we commit ourselves to getting the gospel out to people and also commit ourselves to getting the gospel into the people that we have gotten the gospel out to. And we're committed to getting the gospel working in our lives as well. Well, a theme that ties together the two things that are going on Sunday mornings at West London this summer is the idea that if we are, in fact, involved in getting the gospel out, if that's what we're committed to doing, then we need also to be committed to getting the gospel clear, clear as it comes out of our own mouths. And the four Sundays this summer that Nate Wright is preaching, including the next two coming up, have everything to do with getting the gospel out, getting it clear as it comes out of our mouths. And the five Sundays that I am preaching this Sunday, this summer, including this one, and then the final three Sundays of the summer, have to do with getting the gospel clear in our own minds, getting our understanding of God clear in our own minds. So with that in mind, let's turn together to the second last book of the Bible, a short little book, a short little letter named the Letter of Jude. It was obviously written by a man named Jude. That's how the letter got its name. And what we saw 4 weeks ago when I began to look with you at the Letter of Jude is that this letter is written to a specific group of people, people who specifically are loved by God, people who are loved by God with a particular sort of love. We get that from the very first verse of this little book of Jude. Verse 1 reads this way: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This is a letter written by a real live person named Jude. He identifies himself there to a group of real live people in his day, but it got included in the Bible because it's the Word of God, and it continues to be true. So the question that each of us should have clearly answered in our own minds, since it's written to a group of people who are particularly loved by God, called, beloved, and kept, the question is, are you in? Is this letter written to you? Are you one of the people who have been called by God? Do you know the calling of God on your life? Are you called in the sense of being beloved in God the Father? Are you aware of, are you experiencing the particular love of God for you? Because if you are, well, it goes without saying from verse 1, you are being kept by God for Jesus Christ. And continuing the review, we could ask the question, what is it we're being kept for? It's a question we should ask. Because if this letter is written to you, if you are one of the people beloved by God and kept for Jesus Christ, you ought to be clear on what it is you're being kept to do. And that comes out of verse 3, where we find one specific thing on Jude's mind that God intends for all of his beloved people to do. So here's verse 3, in part, one specific something that God intends his beloved to do. Jude says, "Beloved, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So here's the same question. Are you in? Do you sense the call of God in your life? Do you know that you're beloved in God the Father? Do you know you're being kept for Jesus Christ? Because the people who are being kept for Jesus Christ are in part being kept to contend for the faith. So are you in? Are you willing to contend for the faith? It means to struggle or to fight for the faith. Are you willing to? Are you in? In order to understand, perhaps, whether or not you are, we can look together, maybe helpfully, at why the faith needs people to contend for it. And that's what we get to in verses 3 and 4. Here's a short list. Why the faith needs people to contend for it so that God keeps, for Jesus Christ's sake, a group of people who will contend for the faith. Verses 3 and 4 read like this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's why. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude gives two reasons why it's necessary that the faith be fought for or contended for. And they're there in verse 4. So, in the first place, we could say that here's why the faith needs people to contend for it, because otherwise, God's grace will be twisted into permission to sin. Jude says, these people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. God's grace will be twisted into permission to sin if the beloved of God don't get out there and contend for the faith. It's the ungodly people that will do the twisting. They will twist the gospel of grace, and the grace of God, into permission to sin. Now, there's ugly ways of doing that, and there's polite ways of doing that. And here in this part of the world and in these days, we mostly hear it in polite ways. Here's a polite way that a person could twist the grace into permission to sin. They might say politely, God is a God of love. God is forgiving and gracious. And of course, all that's true. That being the case, I think it dishonors God to imagine that he would ever punish anyone for their bad behavior. After all, people who do bad things have their reasons. Perhaps the way they were raised, or perhaps what's gone on lately, or perhaps the way they've been treated by society. They do terrible things, but we shouldn't be thinking about punishing them ourselves. And God, we shouldn't be thinking of God punishing them, because after all, they have their reasons and they should be pitied. That's a polite way to twist the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, into permission to sin. While that sort of thing may be going on, a much more common form of twisting the grace of God is the sort that goes on in our own hearts and minds. When we're not thinking about someone who's made the headlines for doing some unthinkable thing and whether or not God would punish him or her, but we're thinking about ourselves and our own sensuality and our own impulses and desires and feelings and interests in doing something that's clearly against God's law, against God's will. And we, on our own behalf, can quite easily twist the grace of God and say, I'm beloved in God. God's favor towards me is undeserved. I'm not in the family of God because, you know, I earned my way in. I was adopted by grace, by amazing grace, all of which may be true of you and certainly is true of some people. But then we become the ungodly people Jude's writing about when we say, so, you know, whether I do a few things I know I shouldn't do or not, God is gracious and forgiving and undeservedly so and forgiving. And later on, I can go to him for his amazing forgiveness, which is part of his amazing grace. God's grace will be twisted into permission to sin if God's people don't contend for the faith. And that's why throughout the New Testament there's this warning about doing this. For example, Romans chapter 6, Paul's great concern in Romans chapter 6 is that people would come to understand the grace of God and then use it as an excuse for sin. Here's how that chapter starts. Paul the Apostle says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He didn't just make that up. He's obviously picking up on what's being said out in the world as the grace of God is being explained. He says, well, are we? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Romans 6 continues the explanation that we who are alive in God and so adopted by God are dead to sin and need to be absolutely ruthless in attacking the sin in our own life, never in any way twisting into permission to sin the glorious grace of God. And Jude saw what was going on around him and said, I'm writing appealing to you to contend for the faith. That's one of the reasons why. And then right along with it in verse 4, we have the second reason why the faith needs people to contend for it. It's otherwise our Lord Jesus Christ will be denied. That's what it says in verse 4. These people, these ungodly people, will deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two ways in which these two things can be connected. They are related. The first issue, twisting into permission to sin, is a morality issue, playing around with the difference between good and evil and deciding that it would be good to do some evil. This second was an authority issue. I think that's why the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lord and the Master. He is the Master. He is the Lord. Those two are pretty much the same thing, but they're repeated because the second thing that could happen if people don't contend for the faith has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as the one who has a will that we must care about and comply with. And what Jude is saying is that without people contending for the faith, our Lord Jesus Christ will be denied. And people will say, well, who's to say that he wants us to obey him? Or who's to say he's in charge? There's two ways in which these two otherwises are related. In some cases, they're related as cause and effect. That if a person gets into this moral failure, if this person gets into a place where he decides to break the laws of God and lean on the grace of God to survive the experience, if he starts being sloppy about his morality, it will set him up to deny that Jesus is Lord. It reinforces in his mind that he's his own Lord, his own Master, he can do what he wants. So sometimes the second, the authority issue, is a result of the first issue, the morality issue. But sometimes the two are related in that, in fact, they are the same thing. Paul talks in the little letter to Titus about people who deny the Lord by their deeds, which means you don't have to evolve from working against your morality to working against Christ's authority. By working against the real difference between right and wrong, by having this moral failure, you are denying the Lord. You are acting out by your deeds a denial of Christ. And these things were going on in Jude's day, and I'm pretty sure they've been going on ever since. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and this sort of thing is still happening. But I hope you can see how important it is that we do our part to stop it. To stop this from happening, to stop the grace of God from being so badly misrepresented, and stop people from blatantly denying in their words or their actions that Jesus is Lord. If we don't stop this from happening, then all sorts of people around us, people we know and love, will just get increasingly confused about the truth of Christ. And isn't that going on all around us? Isn't it true that there are people who have no interest in our Christianity? They're not asking us about it. They're forgiving us for it because they have the impression that within the inner workings of Christianity, there's just all kinds of corruption, all kinds of wickedness and sin being excused. And aren't there articles every day on the internet and in newspapers explaining that that's pretty much the case? There's a whole lot of confusion already. Think of it this way, this is the West London way of thinking about it. It's making known the greatness of God gone bad. It's people making known all sorts of wrong things about God, false impressions about God by the lives they live, and by the love they show, and by the work they share. So here's this need, that the faith be contended for, that grace be properly defined, that Jesus be properly seen to be the Lord and Master of all, That's the work. And who should do this work? People who know better. People who know what the grace of God is all about. How the grace of God, how the undeserved favor of God does forgive a whole lot of sins, but it's not just about letting us feel good about our sin. It's rather about freeing us from our sin so that we'll stop damaging ourselves and the people around us. Isn't the people who are beloved by God, who are in the best position and under the highest obligation to do this work of contending for the faith so that grace won't be misrepresented and Christ won't be denied? I hope you can see that the answer is yes. And while you're thinking of the word yes, let me ask again. Are you in? Do you have such a concern for Christ's honor that you would contend, you would struggle to see that he's not denied? Do you have such a value placed on the grace of God that you would exert some effort, you would fight, you would struggle to keep people from twisting it into something the exact opposite of what it is? Well, I know the hearts of quite a few of you, actually, and I know that a whole lot of you have a solid yes on this. And if you're not very impressed with how well you're doing at the yes, I know you feel bad about that and you'd like to improve upon it. And I count myself one of your numbers. I mean to live a life that doesn't confuse people about the grace of God. I mean to live a life that honors Christ as Master and Lord so that people are not confused about what that looks like. So we're looking this morning again, and we have three more Sundays at the conclusion of August, and including the Labor Day weekend, to look at how to do this work, how to contend for the faith. And I'm back quickly to a review as well, because we already got started on the list in July 1st. How to contend for the faith, how to be a person, a beloved person who contends for the faith, how to be a beloved contender. We saw last time that the first thing we need to do is to grasp clearly what the Bible teaches. We need to be clear on what the Bible teaches about grace and about Christ and about everything connected to Christ and his grace. If we're going to contend for the faith, we need to clearly understand what it is. And that we got from verse 20, which isn't very far away, but is the conclusion of this little letter. And we read 4 weeks ago, verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, dot, dot, dot." We stopped there and saw an application which I framed up as the July challenge. And I think that some of you have been working away on this from the challenge, whether it's a new habit for you or it's tweaking and improving on an old habit. If we are called to grasp clearly what the Bible teaches, that is, we're called to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, then it would be a good thing for us every day to look into God's Word as God's Word and to read it and seek to understand it. So the challenge I issued 4 weeks ago today is that you would make the summer like that and that you would figure out a way to organize yourself so that at some point of the day, my preference, my recommendation would be first thing in the day, you read the Bible. That is, the first person you hear from is God himself. And if you've had any success at all over the month of July in getting that habit more in place or for the first time in place, I congratulate you and cheer you on, encourage you to keep going with it. Because it's just really essential that we really do understand what the Bible actually does say. We need to be clear about a number of things. We need to clearly grasp what the Bible teaches. For example, what it teaches about Jesus. And that's what verse 5 takes us to as we continue our way through this letter. So, we need to be clear on what the Bible actually teaches. For example, about Jesus, here's verse 5. Jude says, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," which is pretty interesting. Here's a reminder, something that you once didn't need a reminder for, but Jude thinks that they do now. This is the sort of thing that gets forgotten. "That Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." This is a reference to a piece of Old Testament history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives a whole detail about how Moses led the people of Egypt people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery into the wilderness. But in the wilderness, these people were so deliberately breaking the law of God and so clearly despising the authority of God. These people had such deep-rooted morality and authority issues that they were destroyed by God. But Jude says, so we're clear, that he wants to remind us that Jesus, the Lord, in some translations, but they would mean Jesus when they say the Lord in the New Testament, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, also afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, speaking of a clear grasp of what the Bible teaches, we need to clearly grasp the fact that Jesus saves people, but he also destroys people. Jesus is the great saver of human beings, whether it's the sort of saving that went on in the days of the book of Exodus, where these people were saved out of actual human slavery, or whether it's the eternal salvation that only Jesus can work. Jude is saying that was Jesus doing that saving in the days when Moses was empowered to lead the people out of Egypt. And it was Jesus who did the destroying when the people, through their breaches of morality and their despising of authority, came to the place where they deserved it. They didn't believe, and so they were destroyed afterward by Jesus. Jesus, therefore, must be understood to be the one who saves people, but also destroys people. Now, this is a difficult doctrine. And if you have real life on the ground experience, the difficulty and challenges of explaining to people what the Bible says take on for size the idea of adding this to your repertoire of things you say. Jesus doesn't just save, he also judges and destroys. It's there in the Bible. He's on the great white throne at the very end of the Bible, and before that he's on a white horse, and before that he's in a white cloud. We looked at the book of Revelation not too long ago, and we saw how Jesus, who saves people, also destroys them. But I hope you can see how much this has to do with what the ungodly people were doing and contending against them. People would be less inclined, would they not, to twist grace into permission to sin and to deny our Master and Lord Jesus if they clearly grasped that Jesus who saves is also Jesus who destroys. In October every year, a number of us at West London participate in a citywide protest called Life Chain. We stand at a certain spot along Richmond Street with a whole lot of other people all up and down the street, and we hold up signs protesting abortion. And if you go and take part, you get a sign to hold up, and the standard default sign is one that says abortion kills children. And as a variation, some people hold up a sign that says adoption, the loving option, which is an easier sign to hold up. Now, normally when I've been down there, somebody has identified me to a volunteer organizing the event as the pastor of the particular church that has people standing along the roadside. And when they find out I'm a pastor, they give me a special sign, which says, Jesus forgives and heals. And as much as I understand why I get the sign, I think it's that they think the pastor is, you know, particularly skilled and able to explain the forgiveness and the healing of Jesus. Now, I note that in all the years I've been offered a sign that says, Jesus forgives and heals, no one's ever thought to offer me a sign that says, and don't laugh, I'm not trying to be funny, no one's ever offered me a sign that says Jesus judges and destroys. But if we're to take our place in public, I mean, if you go for that sort of public demonstration at all, and you're trying to turn people away from a great wickedness, pick a wickedness, how about abortion, would you not think that the fact that Jesus judges and destroys is at least as relevant as the fact that Jesus forgives and heals? Just saying. Verse 5 explains to us that Jesus destroyed a great group of people that he had rescued out of slavery at one point, because those people represent how deadly it is to despise the morality of God and to deny the authority of God. But Jude goes on with two other groups, in addition to those Israelites who were released from slavery from Egypt. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about another group that is also an example to us of how important it is not to mess up on these things. In fact, these are not human examples, but supernatural examples in verse 6. Jude says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So if the Israelites who were liberated from slavery through Moses by Jesus are one example of twisting the grace into permission to sin and denying our Lord and Master, then the rebellious angels are another example. And I think you can see they're particularly an example of despising authority, of denying the authority of God. And so they left their proper dwelling. They left their own positions of authority. And Jesus has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness ever since until the judgment of the great day. And verse 7 gives us another group of people who also serve as examples. Verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." This is a reference to a story you can read for yourself in Genesis chapter 19. There was a beautiful valley as part of the promised land. It was very lush and a beautiful place to live. And the two capital cities, the two main cities in that valley were Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were many other towns and villages all around. And that whole area of a land that was going to be God's promised land to his people became deeply entrenched in deep sexual immorality. And there was a day, Jude doesn't want you to forget about this, when a huge outpouring of fire and brimstone came down out of heaven and destroyed them all and wiped out the area. And it's right around a lake which is now called the Dead Sea. It's in a barren wasteland. It's not been lived in ever since. And it is meant to be, here in Jude and in human history and geography, an explanation of the sort of Lord who's offering us his grace, the Lord who saves and forgives and also judges and destroys. We need to be really clear on what's going on around us, or we'll miss how important it is that we contend for the faith. We'll miss how important it is that we stand up for the faith and don't let people misrepresent it. So, to reinforce the point, in verses 8 to 11, Jude explains what these people are like, these people who are twisting the grace and denying the Lord, the ungodly people, he calls them. So verses 8 to 11 say this, "Yet in like manner, these people also, the people in Jude's day, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh," that would be a morality thing, "reject authority," that's an authority thing, "and blaspheme the glorious ones," by comparison, he says. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" His point being that we should be properly respectful towards God, towards Christ, and towards all spiritual authorities, like the most authoritative angel of all was, when he didn't dare pronounce a blasphemous judgment against Satan, but rather called upon the Lord to do it, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand." Major authority issues. "And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them." And now here come three more individual examples of what not to be and what not to do. "For they walked in the way of Cain." Cain was the first murderer. His story is in Genesis chapter 4. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John says of Cain, "He was of the evil one and hated his brother." They walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam betrayed the people of God for money. Peter says he loved gain from wrongdoing. And a third individual example, these people perished in Korah's rebellion. You can read about Korah in Number 16. Korah openly defied Moses, guilty of a great authority issue. Korah is the one who walked up to Moses, no small guy, like a major leader. And Korah says in Number 16, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy." He challenges Moses' authority and was destroyed because of it. Well, we're looking at this difficult but essential biblical idea that Jesus destroys ungodly people, whether in their own lifetime or whether in eternity or both, Jesus destroys them. And we need to understand why, because we're called to contend for the faith, we're called to represent it properly, why Jesus destroys wicked people. You might be so much a product of the age that you can hardly tolerate the idea yourself, in which case we need to pay close attention to what the Bible says and understand it very clearly. Here's verses 12 and 13 explaining why Jesus destroys these people. Jude says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." I think we can look at all of those phrases and come up with one answer to why Jesus destroys these people, a one-word answer. In a word, the reason Jesus destroys them is that they're dangerous. They're dangerous to the people around them. Dangerous like hidden reefs. A reef can be a very beautiful thing to scuba dive or snorkel around, but if it's hidden, you could wreck your ship and drown as a result. They're like shepherds feeding themselves. If the sheep are looking to shepherds who won't feed them because they're feeding themselves, then the people looking to them will starve to death. They're dangerous. These people are like waterless clouds. We think of clouds one way here in this part of the world. Generally is bad news until things get dry. But in the part of the world where the Bible was written, clouds were always good news because it was always dry, hot and dry. And life depended upon clouds coming along and watering the soil. But these people are like waterless clouds. They seem to offer to be able to help, but they got no help at all. And they're swept along by winds. These people are like fruitless trees in late autumn. Again, they seem to have something to offer, fruit that you could enjoy and benefit from. But they're fruitless trees even in late autumn. And they're wild waves of the sea. They could drown you. And they're wandering stars. You can't navigate by these people. You can't count on them to stay put so that you have some guidance and some direction on how to, you know, see your way clear. They're wandering stars. They don't serve as navigational sources at all. There's no doubt about it. These people are doing themselves a great harm. They're putting themselves in a position where they themselves will one day be judged and destroyed. But the point here is that in doing this damage to themselves, they are harming those around them. So they must be stopped. And Jude knew it. And Jude knew how they would be stopped. So rather than writing a letter about the salvation they shared, that was his original intention, Jude says, "I wrote to you instead, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Because there's a whole lot of harm being done to a whole lot of people who are important to you, to me, to us. And we must contend for the faith to stop the ungodly people from teaching wrong ideas, especially about the grace of God and about the lordship of Christ. They must be stopped. And Jesus himself will stop them eventually, because he who saves people also destroys people. But they could be stopped in another way. Ungodly people can be stopped in a happier way. They can be stopped by the impact of godly people. They could be stopped by beloved contenders, people who are sensing the love of God in their own life, beloved of God the Father, and contend for the faith primarily by the lives they live, which means that a whole lot of the fighting we should do, a whole lot of the struggling we should do, a whole lot of the contending for the faith we should do needs to be going on in our own hearts and our own minds in regard to our own sensuality. We make everything worse if we develop hypocritical habits and live lives that don't actually help people understand the greatness of God at all. But if we can, by the lives we live, demonstrate what godliness looks like, if we can impact the ungodly people around us just by the fact that we are godly, then we can win them over. And that's what Jude had in mind, as we'll see as we go on. But let's go back to how to contend for the faith. We've seen already, we saw it 4 weeks ago, and it's here again today, that the first way for a beloved contender to contend for the faith is to grasp clearly what the Bible teaches. And I showed you that that comes from verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 and verse 21. This, in a way, becomes the whole point of our 5 weeks of study. Verse 20 and 21, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And what we'll see in the three remaining studies is that this is Jude setting them up to live the sorts of lives by which they can do the work of rescuing people from the damage that ungodly people are doing and rescue the ungodly people by helping them become godly or devoted to God. How to contend for the faith. There's more to it than grasping clearly what the Bible teaches, which we got from the first phrase. So let me give you another one this morning. And this will lead to the August challenge. The second thing we need to do to contend for the faith is to love God with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience. And that's my paraphrase of what Jude is saying is necessary for us to be living the lives that do the work of contending for the faith, of making known the greatness of God. And this morning, in the time left, I'd like to focus on the first adjective in this statement, loving God with a spirit-powered obedience. And I've put that word into the second way to contend for the faith, on the basis of what we read in verse 20, that in addition to building ourselves up in the most holy faith, we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And the August challenge is going to come out of that phrase. So that the life we live, the obedience with which we obey God, is spirit-powered. Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you, getting really detailed and technical, in a way that I hope isn't too dry or boring, that I think the phrase praying in the Holy Spirit is a challenge to people. But not so much because of the word praying or because of the word spirit, but because of the word in. So let me tell you some Greek, just a little bit of Greek, which is always the kind of Greek I tell you because it's all I got. The word translated in is the Greek word en, spelled epsilon nu or en in English. The word Greek word en is translated as in, but what you need to know is that it's a pretty diverse little preposition, and it doesn't just mean what we mean by in, but it also means on, and it also means at, and it also means by, and it also means with. And it's not that you have to pick one because only one is true. Greek is more flexible at this point. And when you get that little preposition, which usually gets translated as in, like beloved in God the Father, to be Greek in your thinking, you should sort of broaden your mind a little bit at that and realize that you could just as happily say by or with as in. So you're beloved in God the Father and beloved by God the Father and beloved with God the Father. And here we're called to pray in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. John came baptizing in water. Jesus would come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. It's the same word. There's a flexibility about it, which I think means you should stop worrying yourself about how to pray in the Holy Spirit and make sure that your praying is in the Holy Spirit, because you're free to think about the phrase as praying by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure on the Holy Spirit or at the Holy Spirit works. But the Greek idea is just an association, an idea. So the second thing we need to do, praying in the Holy Spirit, should be understood to mean that we should be pretty continually talking to God with the help that the Holy Spirit gives us to do so. With God in us, we should be talking to God. And Paul in Romans 8 explains that it's the Holy Spirit in us that makes prayer actually possible. Well, what are we going to pray about? No problem answering that. We're going to pray for the ungodly people who we love, though they don't love God. And we're going to pray for the people being hurt by ungodly people. Do you know some of those? Do you know some people who more or less do know better, but their ungodly friends are influencing them? We should pray for them. And we should be praying for ourselves, because we've been given a big responsibility here to contend for the faith, to be beloved contenders, to protect people, to rescue people. And we should be praying a lot. Jude doesn't say how much you should pray, but Paul the Apostle says we should always pray. He says in 1 Thessalonians we should pray without ceasing, which might mean a couple of things, but we've been told to do it, so let's try to think about this. Pray without ceasing might mean that quite often you get into a period of prayer where you do nothing but pray, like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah is an example. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Nehemiah, here's this man living in the Old Testament who hears some very bad news about something he cares a lot about, and Nehemiah says of himself, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here's a man who, for quite a while, prayed without ceasing. He didn't even stop to eat. He continued fasting and praying, weeping and mourning, fasting and praying for days. Sometimes praying without ceasing can mean that. But praying without ceasing can mean something else, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 2. He's been praying for days, and finally he goes back to work. He works in close proximity to the king. He's the king's cupbearer. This is the king in Persia, the king in Iran. And the king notices that he's sad, and the king asks him the question, and Nehemiah answers in terms of what was bothering him. And then Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" Absolutely stunning thing that the king would ask the question. So Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then in verse 5, he gives his answer. So if in the first experience of Nehemiah, he prayed for days and days and days, how many days was that? Who knows? I'm saying it's got to be up around the 6, 7, 8 day range to count as being for days. I mean, if you just say for 3, it sounds a little minimal in your interpretation. But how long did he pray here? The king says, "What are you requesting?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven," and then he gave his answer. I'm thinking that was a maximum 3-second prayer, because it was the king asking him the question. So he's not going to say, "Could I get back to you on that?" He goes and prays for days, right? He answers the question immediately. So how long could he actually stop and in his mind pray without being rude? I'm saying 3 seconds. The king says, "What are you requesting?" And Nehemiah says, and then he gives the answer. I mean, any more than 3 seconds seems to me like too long. So it's a really, really short prayer. And that can be praying without ceasing too, because praying without ceasing can be a fact of starting the day in prayer and never stopping. Like you dial up your father at the beginning of the day and you talk to him about a letter he's written to you, and then you don't hang up, but you take your phone with you. And all through the day, you're just talking to your father about the things that are all around you. That's praying without ceasing as well. Fact of the matter is, the whole idea of praying a lot can be very intimidating, and I know why. is because there have been some people in history who have just been really amazing in their prayer. Martin Luther, for example. I've been intimidated by this quotation for years. Martin Luther said once, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory for the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." So here's this busy church guy, so busy that he spends 3 hours every day in prayer. That just kind of knocks the wind out of my sails. And then there was George Whitefield, a particular favorite of mine, a great evangelist in the 18th century, and he said, "Whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer. Whole days." Somewhere along the line, I think you got to allow for some exaggerating. But he meant something of that order, and it's really kind of intimidating. But then I move forward, and there's another Englishman, Charles Spurgeon, who helpfully said, on the one hand, prayer can never be an excess. But he also said, true prayer is measured by weight, not by length. And that's helpful. And he says, then he says, this is really helpful, a single groan before God may have more fullness of prayer in it than a fine oration of great length. A single groan. And there are times when I think I'm much more capable of a single groan than days and days of lying prostrate and praying, both in silent and vocal prayer. Now, for years, I've told people of something else that Spurgeon said on the topic. And to be an honest person, this week I went looking to see where he said it, and I couldn't find it, so maybe he never did. You got to watch me all the time on this, right? Because I know a number of you remember me saying, well, here's the thing that Spurgeon says. Spurgeon always said, "I never pray for more than 10 minutes at a time, and I never go more than 10 minutes without praying." Spurgeon says that. Except I'm not sure he does. But he did say, this might be where that came from, he did say, 10 minutes praying is better than a year's murmuring. So there's the idea. He was in favor of 10 minutes praying. He was against a year's murmuring. He was a great, great preacher, and he also did say, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Rather teach one man to pray, this great preacher said, than 10 men to preach. So we're into it. We're called to contend for the faith, and in order to contend for the faith, we need to do more than build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We need to pray with the Spirit's help, by the Spirit's presence in our lives, in the Spirit. So here's the August challenge. If you've taken the July challenge, then here's what to add to it. And if you haven't taken the July challenge, you could listen to the audio recording on our website, July 1st, and get the July challenge, and then here, add this to it. First of all, add prayer to your daily time of reading the Bible. Now, maybe you've already done that, but let me make a challenge to you. If you are in the habit of reading the Bible every morning or sometime in the day, my challenge to you is in August, do differently. That is, pray more than you used to, that you usually do. Make prayer a big deal. And the best way to make this a time with God is to take what the Bible says as God speaking to you. This is your Father speaking to you. And then talk to him about what he's talked to you about reverently and inquiringly and earnestly. And so then your prayer turns your time with God into conversation. And here another great prayer, a great soldier of Christ, Corrie ten Boom, says, "Don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it." So make prayer happen by adding prayer to your daily time of reading the Bible. Don't just leave yourself to praying when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. But to pray without ceasing and to pray with the Spirit, I think we need to be open to and happy to be praying all day long. So here's the second August challenge. This might be the only aspect of the challenge to some of you who are already spending time with God and in prayer every day. But for all of us, here's the challenge. Let us endeavor to pray all the time. in and by and with the Holy Spirit, let's pray all the time. It's like you dial up in the morning and you talk to your Father, but you don't hang up. So then the rest of the day goes by and stuff happens and you're left thinking thoughts and feeling feelings, but don't just feel the feelings and think the thoughts. Talk to God about them. Pray all the time. Praying in the Spirit is the second prerequisite to getting where we want to get, which is living the sorts of lives by which we contend for the faith, by which people are rescued from the damage done by ungodly people, and by which ungodly people turn around and learn to love and know Jesus, who saves and forgives. Let's pray together. Lord, we so often take huge, even infinite privileges for granted. Take your grace for granted. Take the invitation to pray for granted. And sometimes treat prayer like a duty that we ought to do lip service to, instead of this inspiring and thrilling privilege of being heard by the God who has adopted us. So help us to look at prayer properly. Help us to get on with the privilege of praying without ceasing. Help us to be inspired by people who are good examples to us in our own experience and in history. And help us to be inspiring to each other by our determination to become people more devoted to prayer than we otherwise would be, except that you've commanded it. Help us to walk in obedience in this regard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.